The ancient Egyptians actually believed that the world was flat and that it sat on four pillars. And that's how it was supported. Now, the Hindus had an even more strange concept about the flat world. They too believed the world was flat, but that the world then rested on, whether you can see them or not in this picture, these are elephants, rested on the backs of elephants who stood on the back of this giant turtle. You slam around in space the turtle, and you can't see it in this picture, but the turtle in their picture is sitting on a coiled snake. Now, you look at these kind of theories, and we chuckle. I mean, you do. I mean, they're just kind of foolish. It's kind of foolish. And then you compare what the mind of man can dream about concerning the creation, and you compare it with the God-breathed words of the Scripture say. And the Scriptures simply declare, with what I said was grand simplicity, matchless beauty, exquisite accuracy, this: in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Well, the first three verses of the Gospel of John, if you'd like to open there, your Bible's there, to this part that we, along with others, as I outline my study of this, in the Gospel of John, I call the first 18 verses, as do many, the prologue. And the first three verses provide us insight. They give information into the creation account that you don't find in the book of Genesis. You can read all the way through the whole creation account of Genesis. And there's truth that John adds to that that you do not find in Genesis 1 through chapter 2. One of the things that John says, and let me just maybe read through what he says. We'll start there. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same, that is the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things, and here's the new information, all things were made by Him. By whom? By the Word. Who is who? Who was God? And without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, the Sunday before last, we identified Jesus as being the Word. We went through that in our study last Sunday. This morning we're going to begin John 1:1-5 forms the first unit of thought in the prologue. I'm not going to finish all of it, close to that at all. But in the prologue we are given seven truths about the Word. We're going to see seven things that the Word is. We find, and we'll go through these one at a time, that the Word is eternal. That is the first thing that John brings to light concerning the person of the Word. We'll also see that the Word is deity. That the Word is the very God of very God. And now, so far it's kind of okay for me. Now is when I begin to feel like I've stepped off into that water where even elephants can't swim. Because I'm going to learn that the Word is a distinct personality. Now by distinct personality I mean to communicate, and so does John, that the Word is an individual person. We also learn that the Word is intimately united with God, and, as we just read, that the Word is the Creator of all things. In the Word is life. The Word Himself, as we shall see, is life, And the Word is light. We're going to examine each of these truths one by one. As we do this, I hope that you'll keep in mind, again, that what we're looking at, these are truths about Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, before the Word became flesh. I'd also like to remember something else that we did back in the introduction. We said, and I think it's with great accuracy, the more I work with John, the more comfortable I am saying that. The things that we see set forth in John, in the prologue, in John 1 through 18, these seven things plus others, what the rest of the book of the Gospel of John is going to do is just continue to develop these. He's going to continue to show in greater detail why the Word is working backwards, light, that the Word really is life, that the Word really is the creator of all things, that the Word is ultimately united with God intimately, that He is a distinct personality from God, and that He is God, and that He's eternal. Even starting in chapter 2, running through the end of the book, John is going to continue to reinforce these same truths. Now, before I start these truths, I'm really beginning to appreciate this guy more and more, because you're going to see we're going to do something slowly this morning for a reason. Dr. Ryle, who Mark is trying to catch up with, and if we just give Mark a few more months, he might get there. Steve and I can't, but Mark's trying, and we'll wish you luck, brother, and we'll join you later. Dr. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on the Gospel of John, says, and he is absolutely right, it is not perhaps too much to say that not a single word could be altered in the first five verses of St. John's Gospel without opening the door to some heresy. And he's absolutely right, and you will see how careful the Holy Spirit is as he leads the mind of the Apostle John to record the God-breathed words that he does record, the position he puts these God-breathed words in, so that you cannot possibly misunderstand what he is trying to say. And if you move these around in any fashion, you will wind up with heresy. As we begin this morning, let's just start by reading all the way through verses 1 through 5. So we at least got the whole unit, and then I will back up to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, John 1, 1 and 2. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. John 1, 3 through 5. Again, as you approach these verses and you really begin to wrestle with them, you understand stepping on holy ground here. This is holy ground. You get a real sense for what David said in the 139th Psalm. When David said this, he says, "Such knowledge is too high." Too bad that's not the best translation for Pilah. The Hebrew word means incomprehensible. Okay? In this context, he's talking about the nature and the character of God. And he says it's just incomprehensible. That doesn't mean it's not knowable, but he says, I can't comprehend it. For me, it's too high. High means unattainable. Then he says, I cannot attain to it, which means comprehend it. Now, what he's doing is great Hebrew poetry. He's just saying again and again and again one truth. That these truths concerning the person and nature of God are simply beyond our capacity as human beings to comprehend. And that's why as you get into John 1, 1 through 3, 5, all the way down to 5, you really feel like, I'm overwhelmed. This is just overwhelming. But even though one cannot fully comprehend all of these truths, I can certainly thank God that by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, within me, within you, that our hearts, our minds can be opened so that we can at least attain a
small grasp of these truths, that we can know some of these things that God has chosen to reveal to us. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, "Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit of God, that we might know." Yes, God is incomprehensible, but that doesn't mean I can't know some things about Him. Can I know them infinitely? No. And you can, at least I have questions. I'm done. I have questions from the stuff I went through in this study that I don't have what I call complete finite answers. Well, why not? Because you're looking at an infinite God. And I believe we'll get to spend all of eternity, that these truths will continue to be unfolded to us forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and we're never going to get bored. As we learn and we explore and we find more and more about the character of God, because it will continue to be new revelation for us, deeper revelation. In some ways, now the guys will get this, women won't. In some ways, God's a lot like a woman. It really is. I've been married for 50 plus years, some of you even longer, and my wife is still somewhat of a mystery to me at times. Women unfold slowly, carefully. And God will be unfolded to us for all eternity. So as we go through these verses, don't, if you're thinking I'm going to answer every question that you have about, I'm not going to be able to do that. I can't do that. But I hope we can gain some truth that God has chosen to give to us in this passage. Beginning with verses 1 and 2, we're going to see the eternality of the Word. That's the first thing, the eternality of the Word. We will then see that the Word is a distinct personality. And by that, I mean that he's an individual, a different individual. And the third thing we will see is that the Word is intimately united with God. I don't know how much of this I'll get finished this morning. I hope those three things. But we'll see how far we get. So let's start with point one. We'll see the deity of the Word. That we'll cover this morning. Those are the things I hope to get through to some degree. Start with one, that the Word is eternal. The Word is eternal. In the beginning, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, the beginning that John has in mind here, I don't, without question in my mind, the beginning is Genesis 1:1. I think it's exactly where his mind goes to. I do for one specific reason. If you would pick up a Septuagint, that is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, you will see that the very same words that are used here in John 1:1 in the Greek are also used in Genesis 1:1 to translate the Hebrew Bereshith that's in Genesis chapter 1 at verse 1. And we'll see these other passages that, again, that the Word indeed is eternal. In the beginning, in arche, that's the words, and there is not an article there, by the way. Now, that doesn't mean you can't translate it as the King James has done or others, because sometimes in Greek, context will control this. You can have a noun without an article that really should have one in English, and sometimes you shouldn't. I'm still kind of torn here. I probably don't believe that article belongs here in our English translation. I really think, and we'll see this more clearly in some other areas, but the stress of this, he is focusing not upon a specific point in time, but upon the essence. That which we would look at in mind and generally say, that which has the essence from our viewpoint as a beginning, well, that which has essence from my viewpoint as beginning is creation. And so he's taking us back to that point. Now, the next word that needs to be looked at, see, each of these words are important. So this is pointing to the beginning point of all creation. That's what I believe in the beginning in John 1:1 is doing. It's, okay, I want John saying to you readers, I want you to go back and I want you to place yourself and stand right at the very beginning point of creation. That's what I want you to do. So that's our viewpoint. We're going right to the beginning of creation. Now we're standing there, and then he says this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth, Genesis 1:1, and John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Same point. Now, here's the important word. And the Word was. Remember, Bishop Ryle says that every one of these words are extremely important. And this is extremely important. The word was is the word ein. Ein is the imperfect tense form of the state of being verb. It's not an action verb. It's just a state of being verb of eimi, and denotes the continual existence of the word prior to the beginning of creation. You can take yourself all the way back to the beginning point of creation, and if we could stand there and look, and if you could look back prior to the creation, you would see the word. And you would see that the word has always, always, always been there. Let me say again, I've done this often with imperfect tense, but let me do it again with verbs. For some, not everybody's been here as long as some of you folks have. Greek verb has six aspects to it. And one of the aspects of a Greek verb is tense, okay? It's just like English verbs have tense. So do Greek verbs. In the Greek verb system, just like English, tense relates the action, or in this case, it's a state of being. It relates the action to time. That's what it does. The imperfect tense tells you, okay, that the time of action, or the state of being, as we're looking at here, is past. So this is certainly, I'm going to the past. How far past? I'm going all the way past the beginning. Now the second thing, and this is the critical thing about the imperfect tense in this case, in all cases, is Greek verbs note kind of action. And until you've determined, okay, now I've got the time of action, what kind of action? Until you've determined that, you've not had communication with the verb. And the kind of action of the imperfect tense verb is past, kind, it's perpetual. It's continual. It's ongoing. Now, that aspect of the verb gets lost in the translation. It's when the beginning was. What's a past action? No, you go back to the beginning. Yes, he was. And then you have to add this: in the beginning, perpetually, continually, always was the word. Well, if you're continually, perpetually, even prior to the beginning of creation, if you're always there, it tells me a number of things. One, you're not created. You're not created. You're before the creation. And two, it tells me that you're eternal. You're eternal. One of the ways, and he does this in verse 3, there's another word that you can use in Greek to indicate something coming into being. Okay? He doesn't say, in the beginning, the word came into being. He purposely, specifically, does not use the word genomai. That's the verb that means come into being. And it's used in verse 3, so I can show it to you in verse 3. He doesn't use the word was as a state of being verb. He uses the word genomai. All things were genomai, were made by him. And without him was not anything genomai. That was genomai. Three times in that verse he uses genomai. Why? Because he's talking about things that came into being that weren't, but then they came into being. It's the same word as John 1:14, and the word became flesh, came into existence. He purposely does not use a verb that says he came into existence. What he is saying, and I just don't think there's a way you could say it with greater clarity in Koine Greek, in written form, than say that the word has continually existed, that he's always existed. You just can't say it any more succinctly, that's for sure, or with greater clarity than John 1:1 is stating it. And yet, look at the confusion, even today we have, concerning the eternality of the word. We have it among Mormons. We have it among Jehovah Witnesses. You have it among the whole mess of Islam, because they don't understand what is one of the most... This is critical to Christians. Right? These are things we talk about, fundamentals of the faith. This is a fundamental. Now, by fundamental, I don't mean something simple. That's not what I mean. I mean, this is a basic truth that one, once it's revealed to him, must believe. You must believe. One, the truth that the Word is eternal, the Word who is eternal became flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a fundamental, basic, cardinal truth of Christianity. And it's one that must be believed. What separates, why don't I believe that Mormons are Christian? Because they don't hold this fundamental truth. This is a fundamental of the faith. Now I'm going to take two passages from the Old Testament. I want to show you the eternality of the Word who became flesh, that this is taught in the Old Testament. This is why, and Mark and I have talked about this, why it gets so confusing to me, or so difficult for me, other judicial blindness, to see how could the Jews miss these things? How could they miss them? Here, I need to go back to Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born. Stop. A child is what? A human being is born. Okay? We're talking about a human being, Israel. Jewish people, if you happen to be here, you're a Jew. When you say, unto us a child is born, not a nation, a person. A human being is born. Unto us a son is given. What son? How about God the Son? And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. There isn't any question that the prophet Isaiah is talking about a human being who's going to be born. Now, the person whom Isaiah has in view is the Messiah. Or, as we call him today in the Greek, the Christ. And his name shall be called, his name shall be called Wonderful. These names are telling us things, they're denoting things about what the name does in Scripture often. I've covered this before. Names denote things about who the person is, things about the person's nature, the person's character. He's Wonderful, Counselor. Notice what else he's called. This child is also El Shaddai, the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. The Messiah, the Christ, who is Jesus, he says clearly here, is everlasting. The Hebrew word denotes perpetuity of time. Here, quote. Did I put it in here? I did. Good. Right out ahead, right out of a dictionary. Perpetuity of time, eternity. Now he is telling you that the Word, and that's the one who became flesh, the Word who was God, the Word who was the child that was born, he was eternal. He is without beginning. He is without end. Now when he calls Jesus Father, this very quickly, Jesus is and he was eternally like a father to his people. And that's a reference here. Isaiah speaks of the eternality of the one who would be born Messiah. When you listen to these words here, go to another place, in Micah. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler of Israel. He that's going to come forth, that's going to be ruler of Israel, is Messiah. That's who's coming forth. Messiah is going to come forth. And then he says, who's going forth? It's a Semitic Ibrahim. This is kind of a Semitic, I'm trying to find the word for it, idiom that this kind of expresses his life, his existence, his going about, his being, have been from of old. The words from of old, it is the word kadam. Kadam means literally from prehistoric times, from primeval times, prior to the time of recorded history, okay, from a biblical viewpoint, when did recorded history begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. You go back to the, from a biblical standpoint, to the point of the beginning of creation, and what do you find? He has been there into perpetuity. And to make sure we don't miss it, because we're slow, from everlasting. Okay? From everlasting. Micah 5:2, just like Isaiah, tells us that he existed from eternity. The eternality of the Word is not new in John 1:1. John 1:1, I think, says it again from a Greek standpoint, writing a standpoint. It states it with absolute clarity, but I'm not sure you can state any better this than you did in Hebrew. Absolute clarity. Now, I'm going to show you one from the New Testament. Besides John 1:1, these are passages we'll be in later. I guess I got two from the New Testament that attest to the eternality of the Word, the person of Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. And Jesus said unto them, he's talking to the Pharisees at this point in John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, now watch this, before Abraham genomai. He's careful about these words, isn't he? Before Abraham came into existence, because Abraham did come into existence. Before Abraham came into existence, I think New American says before Abraham was born. Before Abraham was, I am. He uses the emphatic form of the personal pronoun, along with that state of being verb, ami, and he uses ami in this context as a present tense verbal. I myself, prior to Abraham being born, prior to Abraham coming to existence, I continually was. I have always been. There isn't any doubt in the person, in the mind of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning his own eternal state as the Word. He testifies out of his own lips to his own eternality. He does it again in John 17:5. And again, these are passages, ultimately, we'll see with more detail. And now, Jesus prays, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had. Had? You want to take a guess at what tense that verb is? Anybody want to take a shot at that one? It's an imperfect tense verb. Imperfect tense of echo. Imperfect tense, time of action past. Okay, how far past do I have to go? I got to go back to the time when he was with God. Well, okay, that's prior to creation. I know that. And then if I go back that far in time, okay, I've got him there with God. That's time and kind of action continually. He was always continually with, had glory before the world was. Again, I'm not sure how you say these things with greater clarity than is written here in the Gospel of John. Now, Jesus is telling us that prior to the world coming to existence, he perpetually always had a position, a place of glory, a place of honor. Now, Jesus did not exist as a man, obviously, prior to becoming flesh through a virgin conception and a normal childbirth. But his reference in this passage here, obviously, is to his pre-incarnate state as the Word. So the eternality of the Word is declared by Jesus himself. There is surely not, and I had this up here. In the beginning was, there's that word ain, continually was, before anything was ever created, always was. Prior to the first neutron, the first proton being called into existence to form the first speck of matter that ever was formed, the Word was already in existence. And the Word had always been in existence. The Apostle John is just simply testifying, remember, to the things that he had seen and he had heard from the teaching of Jesus while Jesus was here. And his testimony is true. So for John to write to me in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, well, it's an obvious thing for him to write because he heard him speak in John 8. He heard him speak in John 17. He knew what Jesus taught about himself. And what Jesus taught about himself is, he is eternal. He is eternal. Well, now that places him on a plane like no other. There's no other person that can say that. We as human beings can't. Two, the Word has always been a distinct personality from God. And the Word has always had a personal relationship with God. And all that is wrapped up in this tiny little word down here, this word with, the word pros, that appears in verse 1 and again in verse 2. That is the word that indicates that he is a distinct personality from God. He's not as some people think, well, God became, manifested himself as Jesus, and then God manifests himself sometimes the Holy Spirit. No, Jesus is distinct. He is distinct from God the Father. It's not God the Father manifesting himself as a person of Jesus. It's not God the Father manifesting himself, the Holy Spirit. They are three distinct beings. John 1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with." Pros. And I'm going to show you that pros is used to denote two individuals or more, that they're distinguishable individuals, and that it's a word that's used to denote being in the personal presence of another. It's a word that's used to denote an intimate relationship. All of those things are true with the word pros, which is used in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God in verse 2, the same in the beginning. The same was, in the beginning with God. If you pick up a lexicon, the first definition, primary definition word pros, it means to or toward. It's a word of primarily direction. I'm not going to look at one passage. But this preposition is used more than 700 times. So you can certainly guess you got something used 700 times. It has more than one sense. And the word pros definitely has more than one sense in the New Testament. It denotes, one, that the Word is a person who is distinguishable from God. And I'm going to show you in Galatians 1:18, look at one passage. I'm going to show you that when the word pros is used, and it's used in connection with people, it's used to denote one person is distinguished from another. It also denotes that he is in the presence of God. That's the second thing the preposition pros communicates when you're talking about the word being used with a person. And then I will show you finally that it is used to note somebody who is actively, even sometimes intimately involved. All of those things are being communicated about the word pros. And I've given you a whole bunch of passages that on your note sheet you can look at. The Word was with God. The Word was with God. He says in John 1:1. He says in John 1:2. The same was with God. With God. When you take the word pros, and when the word is used to denote a person, here's what you find. And I've looked at this thing all 700 plus times. And one of the things I did with it, because you can have lots of different ways the word can be used, I wanted to see when you use pros with a person, specifically, what does the word mean? What does it indicate? When you use the meaning with the person, one, it indicates a person is a distinguishable individual separate from another. And because he used pros, not soon, he used pros in John 1:1, that tells me, here is, so I've got distinguishable things. There's God. Here. I have a phone holder. I have a phone. My phone holder, my phone is with my holster. There's two distinct things have to be there if I say my phone is with my holster. When you say the word is with God, you have two distinct persons, distinguishable from one another. One passage only. Then after 3 years, that's Paul. Paul's a person. He's an individual. Went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. What's Peter? Peter is a person. Another individual, and abode with him 15 days. You have the word with used because you have a person who is distinct from another person being with him. And that is the basic sense of the word pros when you apply it to people. There's a second thing. The word is used to note being in the presence of another person. When Jesus says, or when John 1:1 says that the word is with God, he's saying the word is in the very presence of God. If one person's with another person, you're obviously in the presence of that person. Here's one place where it's used that sense. And the apostles gathered together themselves together unto, that's the word pros. So and the apostles gathered themselves together with Jesus. Well, if the apostles were with Jesus, then they were in the personal presence of Jesus. That's why I use this pros. Had to be in the personal presence and told him all things. Thank God they didn't have text in those days. Because most apostles would be dead with broken necks from trying to walk around in text. So yeah, I know for sure then you had to be with somebody to tell him something. What they had done and what they had seen. Mark chapter 6 at verse 30. Well, here's another one I put to it because this one I like. Talk about being in the personal presence. Here. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body. Why? Because to be absent from the body means what? It's to be present with. With. When we get to heaven, we're going to be in the personal presence of the Lord. Personally present with Him. And that's what the word pros is used to communicate. So it expresses that. So now I've got somebody I know is distinct personality, separate individual, and I know the person is in the personal presence. Those things are true about the word, as is the third. That the word is actively involved with God. This is another one of the nuances of this word pros, to be actively involved with the person that you're with. Here's an example. So were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Well, I've been in a partnership, and I know that just because partnership doesn't mean things are 50-50. I mean, I had a business partnership. In that business partnership with the other person, we were actively involved with one another. We were both active partners. Nobody was a silent partner. Both people were working in the business. And so when you would say that I was involved with Marie, that was my partner, you bet. There was active personal involvement, and if I'm looking for a word in Greek, I'm going to grab the word pros and say, there you go. That expresses what we had, and that's why they use it here. They who were partners with Simon, and Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Here's one last aspect, and I think all these are applicable in John 1:1. Pros, the word with, distinguishable from the person, in the personal presence of the person, active involvement with the person, and even being intimately, intently involved with another person in some kind of interpersonal relationship. Well, try this one. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cling pros. Now, again, King James translates it too, because and shall cleave together with his wife. Now, I submit to you that in human relationships, I don't think you find one that is more intently, personally involved than that of a husband-wife relationship. The relationship is so intimate that what two become one, that's pretty intimate. And the word that he uses to describe that relationship between husband and wife, that most intimate of human relationship, is the word with. See, pros conveys more than just being near somebody. Because you can be with somebody near and not at all involved with them. That's very possible. But not with pros. You're intently, actively involved. And here's one from a lexicon. This lexicon, I don't know if you can... Yeah, Greek English lexicon, New Testament, based on semantic domains. Greek takes the word pros, and here's the definition. A marker of association, often with the implication of interrelationships with. And the use of the word in John 1:1, telling us the Word who was eternally in the presence of God, the Word was eternally, actively, intimately, personally involved with God. John 17 that we just read, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with you for all eternity past. See, John takes all of that and he compresses all that information in this one little bitty tiny statement. In the beginning was the Word. All of that is crammed into one small phrase. The eternality of the Word, the distinctiveness as a person of the Word, the personal relationship that the Word had with God. All compressed. I just don't know how you can say things with greater clarity, more succinctly, than when John 1:1 does at this point. This is why I said back earlier when I started this, that you, in John you can find the simplest of language, and you do. I mean, this is simple in Greek. Real easy to diagram. I told you I use him to teach Greek because I teach kids to diagram. And this is an easy one to do because subject, verbs, these are obvious in the passage. Simple? Yeah. Simple language. Just submerged in the deepest of thoughts possible. That is exactly what you find in these words. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. The Gospel of John, with the simplest of language, submerges you into the deepest of thoughts. And it so surely does. It surely does. The Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and now, and the Word was God. Now this is an emphatic declaration concerning the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Christians could lock in the reality of the truth of the deity of Jesus Christ, had it been locked into the minds of the people that Joseph Smith tried to lead astray, they'd never been led astray. We say we know these things, and the people are able to come. All these cults, where do you think most of these cults find their people? Find them in the church. You find them in churches. Why? Because God's people don't understand the most fundamental of basic truths. They maybe sometimes we hear them, but we don't get them locked down. I call it knit to the soul, so it's a part of the inner man. It's united to me. We don't get them really knit down because we don't take the time to go through piece by piece and say, yep, that's all it can be. That's it. Or verify it with other scriptures. Well, I'm going to show you here, but that's all it can be. When I say this is an emphatic declaration, I mean, I guess if I was writing this, I wanted to get it across. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God! Okay? That's what I would do. I mean, it's what he has done. He has taken language, written language, and he has screamed, just like I did. Let me show you how he did this with written language. Okay, we have, let me back up. I have to state this. Okay. In the Greek text, the word theos, that's the word God. Our word theology comes, what's theology? Study of God. Is a predicate nominative. And the words halagos, or the word, form the subject. I know that's exciting. Everybody's about to vibrate off their chair. You're ready to shout, hallelujah, praise the Lord. I know we're just about ready to start waving sheaves and everything else because we see a predicate nominative. Oh, I broke him. Please, Mr. Bill, don't die. I hope I didn't kill him. Okay. All right. This information is critical. I don't come to teach a grammar class. That's not the point. But the grammar is critical. If you understand the grammar here, there isn't any way you can ever be led astray. Okay? Now, here's what a predicate does. Simply, a predicate states, a predicate affirms, a predicate asserts something about the subject. That's all a predicate does. That's its purpose. Now, when you say something is a predicate nominative, it simply means that the predicate noun, which in this case is theos, that's the word God, it simply means it's the nominative case. That's all. Okay? It's what it does is what's important. What's important is that the predicate is stating, affirming, asserting something about the subject. And the subject is who? Back up. The subject is the Word. Now, we know that this, grammatically, we know that this is all this can be. We know without question that theos is a predicate. We know without question that halagos is the subject. Much easier in Greek than determine this in English. I'm going to give you an example of predicate nominative, how this works in English. I did this last night, so what I did last night is I cooked two huge pots of spaghetti sauce. Why? Because my favorite food, subject in the sentence, my favorite food is, there's the predicate, pasta. The word pasta is asserting something about my favorite food. It's telling you what it is. Okay, that's what a predicate nominative does. That's simple enough? That's not right. That's not hard to understand, is it? Okay, good. I think I get stuck one more up here because this one irritates me because we don't have it. So you get some. I get my frustrations about what's going on. An honest man or woman, so I've got subject, man and woman, both forming this particular sentence subject, should be president. Okay? That's your predicate nominative, asserting something about the man or woman. I wish you could get an honest one. We're not. We don't get the choice this time. Maybe we're getting what we deserve. I'm not sure. Certainly not what I want. But an honest man or woman should be president of our country. That is how a predicate nominative works. Okay? That's it. So when we go back here to this sentence, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God is the predicate telling me something about the subject, the Word. Now, in Greek, it's very easy to identify which is a predicate and which is not, but which is the subject, because a predicate will not have, we said 5 or 10, right?
5.
Okay, so that doesn't help me. I don't know if time has started. So the predicate does not have the definite article. So see, you look at the sentence, it's real easy. I mean, this is not at all difficult. Now, the predicate nominative, the word God is asserting something about halagos. Okay? That's what is happening. It's telling us something about halagos. The placing of the predicate nominative God, and it is, if you're looking at the Greek, you'll see that the predicate nominative is before the subject. You don't do this in English, you can't. But you can in Greek. And when you place the predicate nominative before the subject, then you're stressing, you're emphasizing, and that's why I shouted it out. He is stressing, he is emphasizing grammatically that the Word is God. That's the stress. That's what he is screaming as loud as he possibly can to us in John 1:1. The Word is God. Now, there's something else that this passage does, that this word does, that I don't have time to do. And so I'm not going to try and do it. I'm just going to stop right here, and I'll pick it up next week, because there's a very important thing that happens concerning this word theos, that's a predicate nominative, and I know it's a predicate nominative because there's no article before it, and it does something else, something that's critical to concerning what he's telling us about the person of the Word, the eternal person who became flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and dwelt among us. Any questions on...